Let's pray before we open God's word together. Father, praise you for your truth. We praise you for the way that you reveal yourself so clearly, for the way that you reveal your plan of redemption so clearly. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who illuminates your word for us. We pray that he would do that now and give us ears to hear and eyes to see as we seek to know you, to glorify you because of what you teach us. We submit to you by your grace and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Tolerance, that's the mandate of our culture today. Tolerate everything, even disgusting and debauched displays of hatred toward Christians at professional baseball games. Tolerate everything, because it's not loving to judge anything. It's not neighborly to speak out against anything. So everyone is just supposed to tolerate everything. And even though our society is now starting to push back against that cultural mandate of tolerance, even if just a little bit, it still seems to have slithered or crept in to the church in various forms, this cultural mandate. And it's not a recent phenomenon. It actually began probably in the beginning of the 20th century as I'm thinking of it, but as I think more, maybe even long before that, as we're going to see in our text for this morning. But it's not the same idea. It's not too far off, but it takes the form of ecumenism. Everybody know what that word means? Ecumenism. The desire, the will for unity among religious institutions, unity among denominations, churches, beliefs and doctrines, all kind of being amalgamated together or maybe even just completely disregarded. This tolerance in the church takes the form of doctrinal fluidity. We can shift to and fro what we say we believe or what we're passionate about. We can throw this out or throw that out and not worry about this or that for the sake of unity. We're talking about fluffiness, even obscurity, focusing only on commonalities, which there seem to be fewer and fewer and fewer of these days, burying differences completely, don't bring them up, fear them, and tolerate different theological perspectives, all to the neglect of truth. Ecumenism. After all, how can anyone say that they have a corner on the truth? So we better be careful how tightly we hold and how loudly we proclaim truth. That's where many, many, many churches are today. And when you talk to folks in churches like that, they're going to tell you their focus is unity. That's their focus. It's unity. And they're going to use the Bible to defend that idea as well they should. As well they should. Problem is their unity is a sham. Their unity has no basis. Their unity has no foundation. Their unity has no substance. They're united in nothing. What can a people accomplish when they're united in nothing? What can a mission be if they're united in nothing? Still, there are other churches that have a very firm foundation of unity. There is a basis for their unity. There is a mission and a purpose in their unity, but it's one that's actually errant. They're united, all right, just not with this book. Whatever the case, what we're going to encounter in our text for this morning convinces me that the Apostle Paul himself would not be very excited about the state of the church today. I'm not talking about our little church, but the church universal. Many might hear what I just said about the apostle and immediately in their minds jump to 1 Corinthians 9:22 and say, now wait a minute, preacher, didn't Paul say, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some? How can we say Paul was anything but tolerant and ecumenical? Lest you think, I got him. We often take that verse out of context. We use it in a vacuum. We'll take that verse out of the whole New Testament as if it's the only one that exists. We'll use it in a vacuum to say something Paul never intended to say. First of all, it's in an evangelistic context, so Paul would remove all unbiblical stumbling blocks, namely his own personal preferences, in order to preach the gospel. And that's what the next verse says. 1 Corinthians 9:23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. So Paul's evangelistic flexibility should not be misconstrued as ecumenism and doctrinal ambiguity in the church, especially when it comes to the gospel itself. That'll become very evident as we look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 this morning, where we're going to find a calamity and a curse. Calamity and a curse. And I'll confess to you that you'd be proud of me, I think, because I had another point, because I was trying to get verse 10 in here, and I got to the limit of the word count that I think we can tolerate on a communion Sunday. And I said, I ain't going to do that to them. It's going to be a beautiful day. We're going to have membership class afterwards. I'll do verse 10 next week. So I took a whole point out for y'all. Do you love it? And the big idea between the calamity and the curse is that God calls us through and to one exclusive gospel and curses anyone who contradicts it. Ouch. God would do that? Well, let's see. We're coming off the greeting of the letter, which typically, I think I said this last week, but I'll repeat it. The greetings of these letters typically include or immediately follow a commendation of some sort or another. We see examples in the greeting of the letter to the Ephesians. Paul said, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's in the greeting. It's a commendation within the greeting. To the Philippians, he wrote, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You read that right after the greeting, you're like, oh, he's pleased with us, right? He's encouraging us. Paul loves us, right? To the Colossians, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. What a commendation. Now, those are all relatively faithful, good churches, holy people doing the right things. But even to the Corinthians. If you haven't read 1st or 2nd Corinthians lately, by the way, you'll get what I mean if you read it. The Corinthians, those letters were written to straighten them out. They were astray. They were messed up. They were in sin. And Paul's straightening them out. They're rebuking and scolding. And still, to the Corinthians, Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. He's about to blast the Corinthians for numerous sins, but still a commendation, a confirmation of Paul's belief in their genuine saving faith in Christ. But here in Galatians, a different story. Paul begins with a fiery identification and confrontation of a calamity in those churches. He doesn't say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He doesn't say, we thank God for you, for the love that you have for all the saints. He doesn't confirm their faith in Christ. Instead, look at verse 6 with me in your Bible. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, if you're in one of those churches, and that's the first thing you encounter, is this letter is being read to you by one of the elders, how do you think the Apostle Paul's feeling about you right now? The difference in Paul's approach in the overall context of Scripture is very telling as well as alarming. The Holy Spirit is absolutely opening eyes on the subject that we're studying this morning. The contrast between Paul's opening to the Galatians and in the other letters should not be missed as we study the New Testament together. The contrast is important. Think about it. If a coach or a teacher or a parent is usually quiet in their demeanor, maybe a soft, tender teacher. Maybe they're not even that tender. They're just not loud and boisterous. Maybe they're reassuring as they correct and rebuke. And then one day they show up in your room and they start smashing and destroying stuff and screaming and yelling. You probably are aware that something changed, right? Something is really out of balance. I think of the movie Moneyball. Anybody ever watch that movie, Moneyball? Moneyball. It's a great movie. Baseball movie, of course, is it? What else, right? But the general manager of the A's, you know, he knows he's got a losing team and it's just kind of going with the flow and he's trying to get this thing on track and then they're just losing all, like every day they're losing. They're getting their faces kicked in and he goes walking by the clubhouse one day after a game that they lost, and there's like a party going on, and the players are having a blast in the clubhouse. And he just kind of snaps. And he goes in there with a bat, and he starts smashing stuff and throws the cooler, the water cooler, just throws it across the room. And he says, is losing fun? And the guy's up on a chair dancing, right? The guy says, no. Then why are you having fun? He'd never done anything like that before. It sure got their attention. And that's the difference between Paul's opening to the letter to the Galatians and the other letters. This should get our attention. It should get our attention. It's a serious problem that Paul is confronting at the churches in Galatia, which is why I'm labeling it and comfortable labeling it a calamity. And to be sure, Paul says he's astonished. He's absolutely surprised. He's shocked, amazed at what is happening, which he describes in a really, really dramatic way. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There's no easing into that. There's no, hey, there's something we got to talk about. No. Uh-uh. This is the power punch. Right out of the gate. Ring the bell, throw a haymaker. Remember from last week's introduction to the letter, Paul hadn't been gone very long from Galatia. So it hadn't been long since the believers there in those churches heard and believed the gospel. In other words, it should still be really, really fresh in their minds. You know, when someone first believes the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in them. Most of us have experienced that. We're eager for truth, right? On fire for Christ. Convictions in those early days are really simple, right? God is holy, I'm not. God is love, God loves me. God sent Christ to die for me, to pay the debt for my sins, and rise from the dead to deliver me from sin. I'm free! Really simple convictions, really strong convictions in those early days. So it should be hard to deceive a new believer, at least on the basics of the gospel. And yet Paul says he's astonished that they are so quickly deserting him who called them. So quickly. Quickly can refer to time or to difficulty or both, as is likely the case here in this text. In other words, it didn't take long for this to happen. Why? Because there wasn't much resistance. That's why. That is what is astonishing to Paul. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. So quickly. It's astonishing. It's earth-shattering. It's infuriating to Paul. Hear the apostle, brothers and sisters. Hear him. As he exhorted his protege, Timothy, so he exhorts us. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. I love how the 1984 NIV says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Keep a close watch on yourself. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Why? Because they so quickly deserted him who called them. We must never be quick to embrace unbiblical theology, unbiblical teaching. We should be suspect of teaching that is different from that which we've learned in the scriptures. When people try to convince us of something that is even slightly foreign to us, we must open our Bibles. We must get into the Word of God. We must get with other believers. We must go see an elder or the pastor, and we must put up a fight and resist those attempts. As Jude wrote, we must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We just finished Bible study, 2 semesters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and we saw in 2nd John 10, if anyone comes to you with any different teaching, do not even give him a greeting. Don't even give him a greeting. Why would John be so strong to tell us to shut out people that come with any different teaching? So that we're not so quick to desert him who called us. So that we put up a fight. So that we say, wait a minute. I just heard something that ain't quite right. What should I do with that? Not say, tell me more. That's interesting. Never heard that before. I'd like to know more about that. Should we ever say that when it comes to the gospel? Say no, never. Say no, never. Thank you. A huge part of the calamity that Paul is astonished about is how quickly the Galatians are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, verse 6, and are turning to a different gospel. I can't overstate how strong this is. This is a really, really, really strong accusation from a really, really, really loving shepherd, which should show us how vitally important this is. Paul's intensity here illuminates the importance of the issue, that they're so quickly deserting him who called them. The Greek word we translate deserting was used in regard to military desertion, the penalty of which was, any ideas? Death. That's right. And this desertion, the verb tense, is not passive. It's not something that happened to you accidentally or even purposely. It's something that was done consciously, intentionally. And it's, again, in the present tense, meaning that they're doing it as Paul writes. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him right now. Deserting him. And look who Paul says they're deserting. Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Paul said, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting what I taught you. Does he say, I'm astonished that you just walk out on me like that? You desert me for these other people. Nope, that's not what he says either. No. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They're not deserting an obscure teaching. They're not deserting some little discussed Bible doctrine. They're not deserting some impersonal object. They're not deserting the false teachers, as they should be, according to 2 John 10 and 11. They're deserting him, capital H, who called them. They're deserting God, who called them in the grace of Christ. That's the accusation the apostle's making. The grace of Christ is significant to God's call on every Christian, particularly because of the alternative. If we're not called in the grace of Christ, then we're called in the opposite of the grace of Christ, in which case we're called to do something that we can't do, in which case we're hopeless. But it's what God calls us in that we should focus on. We should not gloss over what God calls us in. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And how did he do it? Well, we look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we need not look any further to see that we didn't do it. We couldn't do it. We were, what does it say? Dead. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. That focuses on his resurrection, by the way, because if he doesn't rise, then he's not alive. And if he's not alive, we can't be made alive with him. But he is, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 15 of his first letter. He is alive, so we are alive together with Christ by God's grace. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through, watch this, Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. In the grace of Christ is meant to be a doctrinal marker that defines God's call. This is important as we progress through the book of Galatians. What's the opposite of the grace of Christ that God could possibly call us in? Some would say to earn his favor, to earn his mercy. God doesn't call us to earn his favor. He doesn't call us to earn his mercy. He doesn't call us to salvation by perfection. He doesn't even call us to salvation by law keeping. It was just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who is exempt from sin and the death that is caused by sin? Say no one. Who can earn God's favor by keeping the law if we've all sinned? Say no one. And so God doesn't call us to earn his favor. He doesn't call us to keep the law, to prove that we're good enough to fellowship with him. He's already told us we're not. He calls us in the grace of Christ. And the Galatians are deserting God by deserting his call in that grace, and Paul says are turning to a different gospel, which he then quickly qualifies in verse 7. Not that there is another one. Turning to a different gospel, sort of, but not, because there is not another gospel. But, continuing in verse 7, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So it's not a gospel that they're turning to at all. It's not good news that they're turning to. It's obviously not saving news of any kind. We know it's in complete contrast to the grace of Christ. They're called in the grace of Christ, and they're turning to something else. Based on verse 7, we also know that this false gospel of works, which is the opposite of grace. Remember, grace is unmerited favor. It's not something earned. It's something freely given by God to his people. This false gospel of works has come from people whom Paul says trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And distort means to twist or to turn from one direction to another, to change something into its opposite. That's distort. While we don't know how Paul got this information about these believers in the churches of Galatia, it's clear that he's sure. It's clear that he has hard evidence that someone is trying to deceive the Galatians by turning the gospel on its head. And he ain't happy. He ain't happy with the false teachers, and he sure ain't happy with his people who are listening to them. While some scholars don't think that the Jerusalem Council that we read of in Acts 15 happened yet when Paul wrote to the Galatians, we see in the letter that resulted from the Jerusalem Council contextual clues as to what Paul is talking about when he's talking about turning to a different gospel, when he's talking about deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ. Acts 15, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Right? There's the problem. Acts 15:2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. So they came down, they're teaching, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. What'd Paul do? Oh, it's okay. We're just gonna keep the peace. We're gonna maintain the unity. Right? Is that what Paul did? Paul said, no, we're not. We're not doing that. You're not teaching that. I'm not going to stand for it. No small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they had a dissension, they had debate, and then Paul didn't even leave it there. He said, brothers, we got to go to Jerusalem. I'm not standing for this. This has to get fixed. So they had the Jerusalem Council, which resulted in a letter that began as follows, Acts 15:23. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, in other words, from the church at Jerusalem, and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. So they came, they're teaching bad stuff, but they didn't come from us because we didn't send them to do that. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Paul and Barnabas. And so they did. since we have heard that some persons have gone out, and likely those same persons who troubled the churches in Galatia and distort the gospel by teaching the necessity of Judaism, particularly circumcision, to be saved. It's not by grace alone. You got to do these Jewish things to get saved. But Paul says, that's not the gospel. That's a different gospel. Not that there is another one, because there is no other gospel. Here's the point we're going to see. We see it in our text this morning. We're going to see it throughout the book of Galatians. We should all remember this. I'm going to explain why in a little bit. We all get sucked into this. But when you add anything to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you end up with nothing. You take the grace of God, the sacrificial atonement of Christ on the cross, His blood shed for our sins, and you try to add anything to that, you get nothing. What Jesus did in His perfectly sinless life, His substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross, and His conquering resurrection from the dead must be absolutely sufficient to save God's people, or Jesus lied when He said, "It is finished." If it's not sufficient, it can't be finished until you do your part. If it's not sufficient, Jesus lied when He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. To try to help Jesus with the law of Moses is to add another name. There is no other name. There is no other gospel. To say there is deserting God. It's deserting God, plain and simple. That's what Paul says. Those are his words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. This is God's word, because works of the flesh will never, ever be good enough for God, which is why Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. All our righteous deeds have become like a polluted garment." And do you know why? Because the standard is the perfect purity and holiness of Almighty God. As we said when we studied Hosea, the standard is not Gomer. The standard is not our neighbor. The standard is not the people that are pushing the Satan club. This is the problem. People say, "Oh, I must be a Christian because I don't agree with them." But then they live like them in their lifestyle. They do those things. They look just like the world because they're comparing themselves to that standard. But that's not the standard. The standard is God. That's why the flesh is no help at all. We got nothing. What do we got? Nothing. Maybe you're thinking, okay, I get that. Good enough. But does that really apply to us today? Because nobody's really pushing Judaism on us to get saved, right? What about someone showing up and teaching another form of Christian legalism? That's in all kinds of churches that look just like ours. All kinds. Real Christians don't participate in sporting events. They don't need those things. They got Jesus. Real Christians don't need to run marathons. Real Christians, they don't need 1, 2, 3 guitars in their band, drums, and a piano. You know, we had a big old organ up here when we bought this place. We have a world-class organist in our congregation. And you know what the world-class organist said? That doesn't fit our DNA. We don't need that. I was kind of crushed a little bit. But everybody else was like, okay. I had a guy call in Cape May. We were planting a church in Cape May. And he fits this brand of legalism. And the phone rang. I was in the office. I answered the phone. He said, hey, you got, just like this. This is how the conversation went. No kidding. Hey, you got an organ? And I was so tempted to say, yeah, I got a lot of them. But I didn't say that. I said, no, sir, I'm sorry, we don't have an organ. He said, how do you have a church without an organ? I said, I don't think we could fit an organ in our little chapel. Yes, you can. There was one there 60 years ago. I said, well, there's not one here now, and there's probably not going to be one. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. And anyway, he didn't come. This is a brand of legalism that we're talking about. We're talking about a brand of legalism that says women should only wear skirts below their knees. We're talking about a brand of legalism that says men should only wear long pants. Any men in here got shorts on this morning? And button-down shirts, right? This is the kind of legalism that we're talking about. In order to be saved in Christ, listen carefully, watch this one. In order to be saved in Christ, you have to say this little prayer. In order to be forgiven for your sins, you got to say that little prayer this many times. In order to be a Christian, you have to be catechized, baptized, not ostracized, and confirmed by this age. In order to be a Christian, you got to do these seven sacraments this often. Sound familiar? And honestly, it doesn't have to be that dramatic, folks. And it usually isn't. And it's usually not very obvious when we encounter another gospel, when we encounter such a form of legalism that we're just totally snowed by it and don't even recognize it. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so even the slightest diversion from or change of the gospel is a subtle, but as John MacArthur says, a subtle but complete undermining of the gospel. It doesn't have to be overt. It doesn't have to be grand to completely undermine the gospel. Because listen, nobody says, hey, I have a different gospel for you. Want to hear it? Nobody says that. They won't even deny salvation by faith in Christ. The heretics, the false teachers, they won't deny that. Do you believe in salvation by faith in Christ? Just about all of them that call themselves Christian will say, absolutely. And then what do we do next? Oh, okay, we're brothers. Come on in. And what do they do next? Start telling us stuff we never heard before. Because even though they don't deny salvation by faith in Christ, they will deny salvation by faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. They'll deny the nature of Jesus. They'll deny his deity. They'll deny his resurrection. Or they'll impose things on humanity that the Bible doesn't say. Or they'll take away necessary components of the gospel, like the virgin birth. Necessary to be a Christian to believe in the virgin birth? Say yes. Absolutely. So we're talking about imposing things on the gospel that the Bible doesn't impose, or taking necessary components away from the gospel that the Bible does include, that all of which are things that nullify the grace of God in Christ Jesus, which Paul curses strongly in verses 8 and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Some scholars look at this as a warning. I don't look at it as a warning because it's an imperative. Let him be accursed. I don't see it as a warning. I see it as the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul to curse the potential or actual flipping of the gospel on its head. And I don't honestly know what more I can say about Paul's curse here in verse 8. He's saying, even if he or his colleagues or even an angel from heaven, that is, even a supernatural being who came directly from the presence of God, should preach to you or proclaim to you or herald to you any different gospel, let him be anathema. You know what anathema means? It's not good, can I tell you? Let him be devoted to the destruction of the unmitigated wrath of Almighty God. Anathema. I'm here to tell you, you look at verse 8 and verse 9 that follows it. If a pastor speaks like that today of his own volition without taking it out of the Word of God, probably not going to go well for him, which is why I say I don't know that the church would do well under the Apostle Paul today. And he doesn't stop. As I said, he repeats the curse with a twist in verse 9. Look at verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So verse 8 was more like a hypothetical. If anyone should preach a different gospel, hypothetically. Verse 9 suggests it's happening right now, at present. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Could Paul be any more serious? Could he be any more firm, unambiguous? Could he be any more clear? Folks, he's not messing around. He's not merely inquiring, hey, did so-and-so come by your place and say such and such? That's not what he's doing. He's not even addressing sin like he did to the Corinthians. He's addressing something far worse than he did to the Corinthians, which is imminent, overt apostasy. Deserting God by turning to a different gospel is a condemning error and should be treated with the greatest possible candor and seriousness. That's what we're reading. Paul believes these people's eternity is on the line, and it's important to him. He's not worried about the consequences of the here and now. He's not worried about what they think of him personally. He's worried about seeing them in heaven. He's not concerned with being ecumenical or tolerant to other ideas, nor even being loving and gentle. He's only concerned with the faithfulness of God's people to God's exclusive gospel truth. That's all he cares about at this moment. Only with their salvation to eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone by God's grace alone. So as we understand the sobriety of what we read in this text, as we understand the alarm going off by what we read in this text, the question for us is, do we take fidelity to the exclusive biblical gospel as seriously as Paul did in throwing caution to the wind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and coming out with this letter to these people that is absolutely stone cold serious? Do we take it that serious? Do we take our understanding and faithfulness to the gospel that serious? Do we watch our life and doctrine closely? How quick are we to tolerate potentially dangerous error in the name of love and unity? Please don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we trust no one. I'm not suggesting that we blast everyone that says something that might be even remotely different. I'm not suggesting that. But rather, I'm suggesting that Paul's seriousness should cause us to be more alert in what we ourselves are reading, what we ourselves are watching and listening to. Even when we have Christian radio on, I mean, I listen to Christian radio, and I can tell you just about every other song, 50% of the songs contain lyrics that make my doctrinal antennas and alarms go off. And I say, I wonder about the theological background of the person that wrote that song. Do I want to be training my brain with that song? How seriously do we take our fidelity to the biblical gospel? There's a lot of damning errors out there, folks. And most of it, honestly, sounds really, really attractive to most Christians. And we love the Lord and we love His Word and we think that's what we're getting, so we want more, 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 and we gulp it down the Kool-Aid with both fists. I think the text this morning should encourage us to be hyper-diligent on what we're consuming and making sure that it's faithful to the Word of God. May God bless us with discernment and wisdom and boldness as we hold fast to His exclusive truth for His glory. Let's pray. Father, may we never be quick to jeopardize our walk with You, our unity with You, through Your revealed truth. May we never desert You, Lord. We trust You, we trust Your truth, we trust Your promises, that nothing can snatch us from Your hand, and yet You require of us diligence and discernment. So we pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit that lives in each of Your children, that You would give us just that. Help us love one another and protect one another, and glorify You in the way that we handle Your truth and obey it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.